I'm starting to collect paper clips up here again. Okay, as we are starting to do, we want to take just a moment to thank God for the tithes, the offerings that have come into the house of the Lord this past week. So let's just go to prayer right now and give Him thanks. Father, we're so grateful for everything that you bestow upon us. All your good gifts, Lord, including the financial gifts that you give us, that we can in turn give back to you a portion of them. So, Lord, for all that have come into the house of God this past week, online, here in the present, perhaps even in the mail, Lord, we give you thanks. We ask that you would multiply them to the work of not just this church, but of your kingdom, Lord, advancing your kingdom. And we pray that you would bless those that have given as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank all of you who are here, who have braved the rain, sort of the, you know, snow, sleet, dark of night, all that. Oh, that's the mailman, something like that. Or that used to be the mailman. I'm not sure that the mail persons do that much anymore, and we don't get that in Florida too often anyway. So we don't have to worry. Maybe tsunamis and hurricanes rather than sleet and dark of night that way. But anyway, want to thank everyone who was able to come this morning. I'm looking at the promise from Isaiah. And from chapter 9 specifically, verses 1 through 7. And today I'll be working out of the NIV translation. And so let's get there. So why does that say, there we go. Well, you know, for some reason, I saved things and that didn't go. Okay, for those of you who, we're going to see what else saved or didn't save. For those of you who have your bulletins, please pull that out. I thought that I had this on there, but for some reason, it didn't save. And you can see it still says intro paragraph. So follow along with me, if you would, in your bulletins at the top there. There is only one hope for the world, Jesus Christ. The damage done to all of creation by Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden is too great. We cannot atone for it. We cannot overcome it. And we cannot reverse it. Our best efforts fall miserably short, and our worst efforts bring greater destruction. The first promise of hope was given right after the fall, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Other promises followed, too numerous to include here. And some even seemed contradictory. Others seemed impossible. Yet in the end, God's fulfillment was beyond our imagining because he has given us his son. So beginning with the scripture. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So summing up that scripture into one sentence, had to give it some thought again, is that I really think it was simply saying when God speaks the promise of hope to us in our distress, in our distressful situations, he will bring that promise, he will bring it to overwhelming fulfillment. What we see in Jesus was so much more than even what was promised. And in Jesus, all these seemingly contradictory and even impossible statements about the coming Messiah are in fact all encapsulated in one person, one God, Jesus the Son. Now, anybody here familiar about the story of Handel writing Messiah, the musical score? Anyone heard it before? I'm seeing either nobody's awake because they're not even nodding. I see a couple of hands raised at least, so a couple of people are awake on that. That's awesome. Let me, for those of you who don't know or just as a refresher, let me give you a little bit of information because it was really based on so many prophecies, including what we're looking at today. George Frederick Handel was mainly a composer of operas, and in fact, he composed dozens of them. And though he was quite popular in 18th century London, he was detested by his enemies. He was a foreigner. He had been born in Germany in 1685. By many accounts, he really wasn't a very likable fellow, and his rivals detested his style of opera. He was kind of a large, awkward man. He was kind of rough and hot-tempered, and he even earned the nickname the Great Bear. Sounds like somebody you want to invite over for dinner, doesn't it? But when his operas began to fail because the musical winds in Europe were changing and his health began to fail, his company went into bankruptcy. He fell into despair, believing his career was over. But then in 1741, he was invited to Ireland to direct one of his works at a charity performance. And so he decided to write a new oratorio for that event. And despite all his rough edges, he was a deeply religious man. And so he turned away from, you know, all the human stuff, the failures and all those things that could be portrayed in operas. And instead, he was inspired by a different musical form that had been composed by Charles Jennens. And it was a libretto, and it was composed entirely of scripture portions. And being inspired by that, he decided that he was going to write his work, which he was entitled Messiah, based entirely on scripture. And it seemed like he had this divine inspiration that he was working under, because he began, as he was composing, it seemed like he had superhuman zeal and energy. He barely slept, he barely ate, and he worked at such a frenzy sometimes that his fingers couldn't even grip the pen any longer. He was writing so quickly. He finished part one of Messiah in only 6 days. In part two, he finished in 9. In part three, another 6 days. And then after that, the orchestration for it all took him only a few more days. And so, in other words, all 2.5 hours of his music, of his composition, was composed in less than 25 days, which is absolutely amazing for an orchestral work. And when he finished, he sobbed, "I think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." So it premiered in April in Dublin in 1742, and it was pretty much immediately recognized as a masterpiece. And it recounts the prophecies of Christ and his triumphant birth, and it includes scripture from all sorts of books in the Bible. It pulls from Psalms, Job, Isaiah, Lamentations, Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, Matthew, Luke, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, and Revelation. And the entire work is just scripture. At its premiere, King George, who had attended, was so moved by the Hallelujah chorus that he just rose from his seat. And in those days, if the king stood, you stood as well. Everybody stood for that Hallelujah chorus. And that has itself become a tradition now in the 250 years or so since it was written that in that chorus, people stand. After the success of Messiah, Handel continued to write religious music, and Beethoven once said of him, "To him I bend the knee, for Handel was the greatest, ablest composer that ever lived." Even after his eyesight failed, Handel continued to perform until at age 74, he collapsed while actually conducting a performance of Messiah. And he was put to bed saying, "I should like to die on Good Friday." Instead, he died on Holy Saturday, April 14, 1759. His grave at Westminster Abbey is marked with a statue of him with a score of Messiah opened onto the table. And the page that is visible says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And it's an interesting note, side note here, that John Wesley, you know, the noted evangelist, theologian, and one of the founders of Methodism, he saw an early performance of this work. And in his journal, he commented, "There were some parts that were affecting, but I doubt it has staying power." What did he know? Sounds like he was bucking for a job at the New York Times as a music critic. It has had staying power, and probably in part because the scriptures themselves, as well as the music, gave it that staying power. So a little bit of background on Isaiah and on the times that were occurring here, that this chapter were written in. It's around 733 BC, give or take just a little bit. And Isaiah, the prophet, he ministers primarily, you know, you have two kingdoms now of Israel. You have the northern kingdom, they've split, it's after Solomon. And so you have the northern kingdom, which is referred to as Israel, and then you have the southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah. And Isaiah is primarily ministering in Judah, the southern kingdom. But in this case here, this prophecy, a lot of this is actually aimed toward those in Israel in the northern kingdom. And Isaiah ministered for about 50 years. That's a long time to minister for the Lord. And he actually ministered through the reign of about four kings. You had Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and then ultimately Manasseh. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. And what's really notable about so many of his prophecies is that so many were about the coming Messiah. Even though he was writing hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and some of his prophecies, really now that we understand them, are for the second coming as well, another 2,000 years even beyond those hundreds of years. Matthew quoted Isaiah when he was describing John the Baptist's ministry. When Jesus moved to Galilee to start his ministry, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. And Jesus quoted Isaiah's prophecy when he was speaking in parables, and that was the one about, you know, be ever hearing and not perceiving. And Paul had also quoted that same prophecy in Acts, the end of Acts. And it's interesting to note that the Gospels quote more from Isaiah's writings than from any of the other Old Testament prophets. And so a phenomenally important prophet to us. So now, beginning with hope. Verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Now, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, they were the most northernmost. They were the northernmost tribes of Israel. And so they were part of that northern kingdom. Now, Assyria was the dominant military power at that point, and they had come through in the last few years and had devastated almost all of Israel. In fact, one of the few areas they did not devastate, capture, and take as their own provinces then was the capital, Samaria, which was more in a hill country thing, but almost everything they just pillaged, and they carted off a lot of the people. And it was a horrible time to live. And those tribal lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, which were part of Galilee, were among those hardest hit. And those areas became the Assyrian province of Megiddo. You've probably heard of the Valley of Megiddo. That's the area we're talking about. Now, a couple other terms that, you know, just when we're reading, we don't catch unless we really know the geography. By the way of the sea. That describes the coastal plains from Joppa to Haifa. And that became an Assyrian province known as Doru. And then the other thing here, beyond or along the Jordan. That's the Transjordan area from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee. And that also became another Assyrian province, Gal-Azah. So because of the invasion, these areas suffered greatly. They were in great distress, as it notes there. Now, also what it says there is that the second line there, in the past, he, God, humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. God himself is the one who humbled these areas. God himself is the one who allowed Assyria to overrun them. And the reason he did was because of their continuous rebellion against him. They continued to chase after other gods. And no matter how many times God spoke to them through the prophets, no matter how many times he tried to draw them back, and really no matter how many times he kind of ratcheted it up a little bit more each time, more pressure on them, trying to get them to turn back to him, they did not. And it ultimately came to the point where he had to do something really severe and allow Assyria to overtake them and bring great destruction. But at the same time, you know, there's an example for us right here as well, is that God doesn't allow that kind of level of destruction to us because he wants to destroy us. He's doing it because he's trying to get our attention. He's trying to draw us back to him. It actually, sometimes almost like the more suffering we're going through, and this also has to be qualified, so I'm not saying all suffering is just because we've sinned. Please don't hear that. But if things keep hitting, it's because maybe God's been trying to get our attention and we're not listening. And so we need to listen. Now, that does require discernment as well. So like I said, please hear me. I am not saying everything bad that happens is just as a result of your sin. If you have long-term disability of health, if you have other kind of, you know, long-term financial difficulties, you may not be sinning. It may just be what's going on in the world at this point as well. It may be due to frail human nature. You need to discern that. But we at least need to keep our ears to God. What are you saying to me, Lord? Is there something I need to repent of? Is there something I need to turn to you on? So in this case there are sinful choices repeated endlessly plunged them into spiritual darkness. You know, they had evil king after evil king, and the kings led them astray, but it didn't take that much leading because their own hearts were that evil as well. But then he came with this promise to them, even this time when they are suffering so greatly. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. God's promising light, great light's going to dawn on them, a great spiritual light in this spiritually dark time. And as oftentimes happens when we're looking at the prophets, there can be what we term dual fulfillment. You've got something happening right there. God's not going to say to the people, oh, this wonderful thing's going to happen, and it's happening 200 years from now, but this is a sign to you here now, even though it's not happening to 200 years. There's something going on there that can also be fulfilled in the future. And that's a little bit of what's going on. You know, we're not going to see for a long time, ultimately, when Jesus comes in that area. He's the one bringing light. But before then, there are other prophets that are ministering the word of God to this area, speaking hope to the people despite their harsh circumstances at that time. And the great light's going to come because God has great mercy, not because they deserve it. And if I were to pick a little application point right there, I would just encourage each one of us, myself included, always throw yourself on the mercy of God. You know, it doesn't, really nothing that we receive do we earn. Everything is a gift from God. So if you have screwed up, if you have sinned, if you have done whatever, you know, that's not just, oh, I'm getting what I deserve, and we just stay in the corner getting pounded on endlessly by the enemy. No, it's just repent it, confess it, ask God for grace that you don't deserve, because that's what Jesus is all about, grace that we don't deserve, and yet grace that God delights to give to us. So going on to joy. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Oh, sorry. A little trigger happy here. You know, just as God had humbled Israel, his promise here is that he's going to enlarge the nation. He's going to increase their joy. And two examples are given there. One is this agricultural example, very, very commonly known there. You know, if you had a terrible harvest, you weren't very joyful. You were wondering how you were going to make it through the year till the next planting, till the next harvest, and not starve to death in the meantime. But a plentiful harvest was a gift from God. That meant you had the rains at the appropriate times. That meant you weren't overrun by the enemy or your fields burned and destroyed, all this kind of thing. A plentiful harvest was a gift from God, and it was a time of celebration. You know, we see this forever. Anyone who's ever read the book of Ruth, you see this when Ruth goes to encounter Boaz on the threshing field there. I mean, that's a party. They are working hard, but they're celebrating as well. They're feasting, they're drinking wine, they're enjoying themselves in the evening after they have worked hard all day. Harvest, a plentiful harvest, was a time of joy. Likewise, that it says when warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. You know, what that means is that those warriors won that battle. And not only did they win the battle, but they're profiting materially because they've won that battle. There are things that they take from the enemy, and you know, clothing, weapons, you know, stocks of food, other kind of things that they had, all of that. So when they won a battle, there was rejoicing that same way. Of course, the alternative is if they didn't win and got their butts whooped, there was mourning and sadness and, you know, loss. instead. But in this case here, it's the example of the joy that comes with victory. So now looking at victory as it's described here, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Now, this reference about Midian's defeat, that's going back 500 years from when Isaiah is prophesying here. It has to do at a time when God raised up Gideon as one of the judges, chapter 7 in the Judges. The nation of Midian had been oppressing Israel for a long time, like score of years, and they were really, really beaten down to the point where they weren't even allowed to own a lot of tools because certain tools could perhaps be made into weapons. So that, you know, ultimately they didn't have swords, they didn't have spears, they didn't have other kind of things. If they wanted to get one of their, you know, gardening hoes or some other kind of thing even sharpened, they had to go to one of the Midians to have them sharpened because they weren't allowed to do that themselves. So Midian was phenomenally oppressive. God raised up Gideon. And you may remember the story. That's where Gideon starts out with an army of like 32,000 men. And God whittles it down to 300. And the army that they're going against, you know, just God wants to make the point there. It's all in his might, not in theirs, because Judges 7:12 notes that Gideon and his 300 soldiers went up against, quote, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples that had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. I mean, that is one large army. And there's a singer-songwriter, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, Michael Kelly Blanchard. He wrote a song about this, and I'm just going to quote a couple lines because he really captures probably how Gideon felt when God pared him down to 300 men. It's like, 300 men? You want to run that by me one more time? Run that by me again? I mean, not complaining, you understand. Just a healthy little man who wants to stay that way as long as he can. I imagine that's how Gideon felt. What are you doing, God? Except at least he had a big enough vision of God, and so did the 300 men who accompanied him. And they roundly defeated Midian. And as Midian was on the run, then Gideon called other people in to help with the chase, to help conquer them. And it was a great victory. So in quoting this, Isaiah is speaking God's hope to those tribes in the north and telling them the day is going to come when he's going to fight this vast, strong power of Assyria, and he's going to conquer Assyria, not by the might of Israel, but by his own might, the might of Yahweh. And he's reminding them that he is a strong God, that he still loves them, that he still holds a future for them. So every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This is a simple one. It simply means the battle's over, the victory is won. That which he was speaking of what he was going to do, just like in the day of Midian's defeat, that the battle will be accomplished, it will be over, victory is going to be complete. Those were the kind of things that they did to clean up the battlefield afterward. You know, you wanted to burn all those things that, you know, so you didn't have plague and other, you know, you didn't have bacteria and all these things. They didn't know about bacteria back then, but they just knew you had to get rid of these unclean things so they would be burned instead. That's all part of just taking care of the battlefield at that point. So it means the battle's over, the victory is complete. And so now going on to this next part, redemption. And this is the part that we know so well. And I needed to take that part because we needed to get that context when we get here. This is not just for us, although it was being spoken to them. It was spoken to them about the future, but it was also spoken to them about their more immediate future as well. So now, you know, just as he's been saying, I'm going to set you free, just like I did with Israel and Gideon, now he's telling them how he's going to save them, how he's going to bring light. And it is the most unlikely of answers. He says he's going to do it through the birth of a child. And we're so used to this scripture, I want us to sit with that for just a second. You are sitting in the middle of a devastated country that has been overrun by Assyria. You're in spiritual darkness because you have been tempted endlessly, you and your peoples, to worship false gods who have not protected you. You're in horrific spiritual darkness. And you're like, God, I need you to come in and wipe out Assyria. I need you to forgive us. And his answer is, oh, by the way, I'm going to have a child born. That's my answer. And we need to let that strike our ears and our hearts with how strange that might have seemed. So he's going to do it through the birth of a child. And we see here in this part here, for to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. You know, that's a common Hebrew, what's called parallelism, where they would say practically the same thing, slightly differently, to emphasize the point. And at this place here, we can especially see, I mean, I wonder if Isaiah himself understood the nuance that God brought in here as he was speaking. Because it says a child is born. And here, a child, the Hebrew word is a masculine noun, so it literally means a male child is born. And the fact that the child is born indicates his humanity. And so we can recognize here, as we're looking to the day when this was fulfilled in Jesus' birth to Mary, was that really kind of the humanity of Jesus had a starting point. He has always been God. But there was a point when he was conceived. There was a point when he was born, when he entered into human flesh, when he entered into our human estate, that he became human without losing any part of his godhood. And so when it says that a child is born, that's an indication of his humanity. And also right here where it says, you know, a child is born to us. Actually, for to us, a child is born. This was a gift to us, not simply for others, not because we deserve it or because we're worthy of it, but simply to us because God is good. He is giving us a child. A child is being born. And then he says, a son is given. And, you know, you'll note here he doesn't say whose son it is. But the next words clearly indicate whose son it possibly could be. And that just like it mentioned that the child born is to us, the child given is to us as well. And so again, it's God's free gift of his son. And the government will be on his shoulders. And that means he's going to reign. That means that this son will have authority over all peoples, over all the entire world. He will carry the weight of responsibility on his shoulders, as it were. And moreover, he's going to show us what just and equitable government looks like. And won't that be refreshing and different? Ultimately, Jesus having the government on his shoulders, we're going to see in the future, when Jesus comes back to earth the next time, the millennial reign, for those 1,000 years. But that's just the start of it. His reign never ends at that point, as we will see. Because the gospel records obviously show us very clearly Jesus didn't have any political office, no official capacity. And yet at the same time, even with that, Jesus could make that statement after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28:18. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now you really have four different compound names here. Although there are some commentators who will separate the Wonderful and the Counselor, and there's some basis. I think you could do that, but overall I think it's also a point that even when we consider those words separately, we need to consider joining them, because everything else, you've got this parallelism kind of going on as well of these compound names. So Wonderful, you know, basically that means full of wonders. And when we think about it, when Jesus walked this earth, he performed many signs and wonders. He did these absolutely amazing things. And the wonders were proof of who he was, the Son of God. They gave him credibility for what he taught, what he preached, what he claimed about himself. And additionally, this word wonderful has overtones of deity. If we look at Judges 13:18, it says, but the angel of the Lord, and when it says the angel of the Lord, that's like meaning what's termed a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, you know, before the incarnation, before he was born to Mary. But the angel of the Lord said to him, and that's Manoah, the father of Samson, why do you ask my name? For it is wonderful. So when it says his name is wonderful, it's implying some godhoodness right there. And then counselor. The Hebrew word here is ya'atz, and some of this I'm indebted to an author, David Holland. He wrote a book called Christmas Grace. And he notes that ya'atz generally means wise consultant, one who devises a brilliant plan, a person who devises a sure strategy for victory. And it's used in Proverbs 24:6, where it says, for by wise guidance or counsel, like the counselor, you will wage war. In an abundance of counselors, there is victory. So as we look at this, that he's the wonderful counselor, Jesus has all the counsel of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And he wants to share that with us. So when it notes that he is the counselor, the wonderful counselor, the one filled with wonders, the one who demonstrates wonders, and he wants to share his counsel with us, I mean, that's just an amazing thing. We should thank God for it, and we should listen to him as well on that. And I want to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of him, in other words of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's the wisdom, it's the counsel of the Lord, and he is actually the embodiment of that. Now, mighty God. The Hebrew here, Gibor El. Gibor is mighty, strong, valiant. El is God. That a child, should be called mighty God is absolutely astounding and really without precedent. So it's clearly a messianic title. There's no human being that could be called mighty God without such a title being so blasphemous that you'd want to wipe them off the planet, that they're claiming that they're claiming to be the Son of God that way. And so in saying that the Son is the mighty God is also affirming for us, in kind of a roundabout way, the Trinity, the unity of the Father and the Son, of them literally being of one essence, along with the Holy Spirit, individuals, but yet it's somehow the same essence, you know, that mystery that we just can't understand. But when we look at this, mighty God, and then the next part, everlasting Father. These two really kind of go together as well. Jesus, the Son, is being referred to as the everlasting Father. Now, it can look like it's just saying Jesus is the Father. I would say it's really more just that affirmation of the Trinity, and that because they are of one essence, there is such overlap that there's a point of, yes, they are distinct personalities, and yet there is no distinction. There is one God. We still affirm that there is one God in three persons, and it's that mystery. And so we see in John 10:30, and also verses 37 and 38, where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So when this messianic prophecy of the Son says that he'll be called the everlasting Father, it's because he and the Father are one. And such a relationship is beyond our comprehension, and yet Scripture makes it so clear that this is completely true. And I want you also to consider that first part of there, that name, Everlasting Father. Everlasting means Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. He always will exist. He is without beginning. He is without end. And one more thing about this overlap with the Father and the Son, that finding that distinction is almost impossible. Revelation 1:8, this is God the Father speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then in Revelation 22:13, Jesus is speaking and he says, listen to this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I think we just heard that from the Father, and they're both claiming the exact characteristics, the exact names. I am the Alpha and the Omega. They're demonstrating their unity as God. And so Jesus is, in some incomprehensible way, the everlasting Father as well. And he had to be God in order to die on the cross to be sufficient for our sins to be covered and for those sins to be paid for and our restoration back to God being accomplished. Now, finally, Prince of Peace. The Greek word for peace can also be translated as tranquility, unity, every kind of blessing or good. And you know, when Jesus was born, the angels proclaimed, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, the Prince of Peace. And in John 14:27, Jesus also said this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus is the God of peace. He's the sovereign of peace. Now, I referenced David Holland and his book, Christmas Grace, a little bit ago. He makes another suggestion of what this means as well, this Prince of Peace. And he quotes, I don't know if any of you have heard about a form of the Bible called the Passion Translation. It's a kind of unique thing on this year. I'm not going to get into it a lot here, but just Brian Simmons, who's one of the principal translators, this is what he notes about this. The Hebrew word for prince is sar, S-A-R. And it's formed by two Hebrew roots, a verb meaning to wrestle or to fight, and another verb meaning to rule or to govern as royalty. So combined, that Hebrew word sar really means warring prince. So when we see Prince of Peace, first of all, think warring prince, someone who is battling, in this case, on our behalf. And now that the word for peace, shalom, of course, at its root and core, it means to be whole. It means to have nothing missing, nothing broken, nothing lacking, well-being, complete, total health. So if we put these two words together, sar shalom, it literally translates, according to this, to Brian Simmons, the warrior prince who fights and wins to make us whole in every way. God is as the Prince of Peace, he is actually doing battle for us to give us and win for us that peace. And it makes sense when we look at certain other scriptures. For example, Jesus had told his disciples that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And one of the most repeated prophecies about the Messiah is that he must rule until his enemies are made a footstool for him. That doesn't sound like peace, unless you're thinking of a warring prince who is seeking to achieve peace to give to us. And even Revelation itself sees Jesus riding on a white horse into battle with a sword coming out of his mouth to conquer. The Prince of Peace is a conquering prince as well, and he is conquering in order to achieve peace and wholeness for us. And ultimately, when we look at the cross, a battle that we couldn't see, but a battle in the spiritual, where Jesus fought for us and died for us so that we could have peace with God. So therefore, Christ's victory on the cross over sin and death made us whole, with nothing missing, nothing broken, and nothing lacking. He truly is our Prince of Peace. Now, sovereignty, this is pretty easy again. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. You know, in the previous verse, it noted that the government was on his shoulder, would be on his shoulders. And now we're told more about that government. First, it's going to be an eternal kingdom and government. Notice those phrases there. There will be no end from that time on and forever. And, you know, as we've been working through the book of Acts, we've seen how the Holy Spirit has been working to expand the kingdom of God. And it's a kingdom made up of believers. As more and more people come to Jesus to become his disciples, the kingdom increases. And as it notes here, of the greatness of his government, another way, other things will translate it, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So the kingdom is increasing. God's rule and reign, his government, if you will, are increasing. We're already, even though it looks dark out there, even though it looks like we're losing the battle, the exact opposite is happening because we don't see the spiritual. Jesus will reign forever and ever. There will be no end to his rule and reign. And as I mentioned before, this increasing kingdom, we're going to see more of it with the millennial kingdom, where Jesus comes back, he rules for 1,000 years. And, you know, and then ultimately, Jesus' peace is going to increase and extend, just like his kingdom as well. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. And he said, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So this prophecy, again, another prophecy, all the way early on in their history is being carried out at this point. God has made it clear he intends to fulfill every prophecy about Jesus, every promise about Jesus, and every promise to us. And so finally we come to the assurance part, the very last part of that verse. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And you know, there's one reason and one reason only of why these things that have been prophesied will be completed. And it's because our God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, has made promises. And he is zealous to see those promises accomplished. He has promised, and he cannot lie, as the word says. So it's God's zeal. You know, if we have ever wonder, God, are you going to bring it? Are you really going to rescue us? Are you really going to establish your kingdom? Are you really going to bring your light into this dark world? And he just can point to this and go, my zeal is going to accomplish it. Nobody has the power to stand against me. And moreover than that, nobody can stop me because I am driven to accomplish it. It is my zeal that will accomplish it. So coming back to that point we made at the beginning, when God speaks the promise of hope to us in our distress, he will bring it to overwhelming fulfillment. They were just looking for rescue from Assyria. God's saying, I'm going to bring a son. I'm going to bring together humanity and godhood. And I'm going to bring a savior. That is not just for a time period here on earth, but for all eternity. And when God speaks something, when he promises something, his fulfillment is just beyond words. It's an overwhelming fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah. We thank you that these words that were spoken about Jesus were not just for the northern kingdom, were not just for those areas that were overrun, but that Jesus himself is our Lord, our God, our Savior. That he is Almighty God, that he is the Prince of Peace, that he is the Everlasting Father, that he is the Mighty God. Lord, these are the truths that you speak to us. These are the truths you want us to lay hold of. And these are the truths that you want not only to bring light to the darkness in our own hearts and minds and thoughts sometimes, but these are truths you want to bring to the world because Jesus is the light of the world. Lord, may we likewise be those candles that bring light in the darkness. May we bear the words of Jesus, your Holy Spirit, your peace to this world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.